Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand around there. I think Brother Spidle has those. He can bring you one if you'd like to have it. Again, we are not in our study in the Gospel of John this morning because we haven't quite gotten to the crucifixion yet. And so we'll get there in the next few weeks in our study in John's Gospel. But today's a special day, and so I want to focus on the resurrection of the Lord. Last Sunday morning, I addressed 15 reasons why Christ suffered and died. And the first reason that I mentioned and emphasized, I think because it's absolutely vital that we get it, is that Jesus went to the cross to die to satisfy the wrath of God. Because God is angry with our sin, and it demands punishment. And Christ took that punishment on himself and absorbed God's wrath so that God's wrath was expended upon his Son. He's not just deferred it, he expended it on his Son so that we can be redeemed. The second point was that Jesus did that to please his Father. And the third one was so that he could pave the way for his resurrection. It was necessary for his resurrection. And not just, I made the point last week, that was not just as a logical and chronological sequential necessity that he had to die first so he could rise, but because it was the nature of his death that was in fact the price that had to be paid in order for the Father to bring him back. His resurrection was the reward for his obedience and the validation of his sacrifice. It was his resurrection, by his resurrection, that the Father announced, "I'm satisfied." When Jesus came back from the dead, it was proof that the Father was satisfied and his wrath had been appeased. He had accepted Jesus' suffering as the full payment for the sins of his people. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says Jesus was, quote, delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In the early 1930s, a British solicitor, lawyer, named Frank Morrison was making a name for himself as a scorner, a mocker, mocking the notion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He insisted the biblical account was what he called, quote, a mere tissue of fable and fantasy, end quote. And he set out to do the world a favor by exposing what he called this fraud and superstition, end quote, once and for all. He knew the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the foundation stone upon which Christianity stood. And he believed that if he applied his analytical powers as a well-known attorney, that if he would rigidly sift the testimony, admit nothing as evidence that would not be admitted into a modern court of law, then he could prove that the resurrection was a fable, that it was fiction. As a result of his research, he wrote a book. The first chapter of that book he entitled, quote, The Book That Refused to be Written. And in that chapter, he explained how, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he truly had risen from the dead. That book, by the way, is still in print today. It's available on Amazon.com for a little less than $10. You can get an e-version of it for about $4. It's called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. A little more recently, an investigative reporter by the name of Lee Strobel decided to do something similar. His target was a little broader. He wasn't just focused on the resurrection. He was focused on the deity of Jesus Christ, the claims that Jesus was the Son of God. Is there any evidence? And so he interviewed scholars and studied the texts and thought that if he would apply his rigorous tests that he used as an investigative journalist, that he would be able to disprove the deity of Jesus Christ. In the process, he talked about the resurrection as well. Something similar happened to Lee Strobel, in that he was converted as a result of his research. He came to faith in Jesus Christ because he discovered that the claims were more believable than those who claimed otherwise. And he wrote the book called The Case for Christ, published first in 1998. That, too, is available in paperback from Amazon for about $10 if you wanted to read Lee Strobel's book. Well, you know, I've asked us to go for our starting text this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul points up the unavoidable consequence for our faith if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What if Christ had not been raised? is basically the question Paul's dealing with in First Corinthians, here in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll start with verse 12. Paul asks, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain," or worthless. "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine the resurrection of Christ and its and the validity of the testimony to the risen Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged in our faith. If there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, Lord, may they understand that this is not some fable, some doctrinal truth about which Christians should be ashamed or that we should be hiding from, but that this is the glorious cornerstone upon which our faith rests. And Lord, I pray that they might recognize the deity of Christ, his perfect death, his perfect life, his death as our sacrifice in our place to appease your wrath, and that he rose again from the dead to guarantee that you were satisfied and to guarantee our own resurrection in the future. And Lord, I pray that if there's one that has not come to faith in Christ yet, that they might do so even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is implied by the title of Frank Morrison's book, both the unbeliever and the believer alike must explain the fact of the empty tomb. It's where we want to start today, the fact of the empty tomb. We're looking at the resurrection of Christ, the topical message today, whether it's a fact or whether it's a fiction. And we need to start with the fact of the empty tomb. That's the first point in the outline, if you're filling that out. You know, the oldest attempt to debunk the notion of Jesus being risen from the dead was actually invented on the day of his resurrection by the Jewish authorities who had demanded his crucifixion. They circulated the rumor that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body from the tomb. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Mark chapter 16 is one of the passages in the Gospels that speaks of the women arriving and finding the tomb empty. How do we explain that empty tomb? Well, in Matthew 28, we find what the Jews did in order to try to head off any talk of a resurrection before the disciples even had any idea such a thing might have happened. In Matthew 28, beginning with verse 11, the women have been to the tomb, they've seen that it was empty, and they were on their way back to tell the disciples what they'd seen. And in verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So they said that the disciples came and stole the body. And that's the first proposed alternative theory for the empty tomb. Did the disciples steal the body of Jesus, as was reported on that day? Jewish tradition has always held that this is what happened. Jewish tradition has held that that's what happened. The disciples came and stole the body. There are some holes, some pretty significant holes in this theory. The most obvious evidentiary problem, if you are going to court with this, is that the only witnesses to the fact that the claim that the disciples stole the body, the only witnesses also claim they were asleep at the time. Now that's a kind of a hole in the evidence, right? How in the world can you testify to what happened if you were asleep? So what you're saying is you really don't know, right? Well, that was their claim. They were asleep, and the disciples stole the body. Well, if you went to sleep and the body was in there, and you woke up and the body was gone, how do you know they stole it? You can't prove that. That is not testimony. That's an admission of failure if their job was to guard the tomb, but it's not a testimony as to what happened. At the very best, it's nothing but a guess. It would be inadmissible in any court. And in fact, it may be what it actually is, a complete fabrication. Furthermore, had the guards really fallen asleep and allowed such a devastating breach to their security, what do you think the governor's going to do? They're going to be executed. I mean, they had one job that night, to stay awake and watch the tomb. Make sure nobody gets there. This is pretty much an easy duty. And it's not that big a deal. But because the priests were afraid that something like this might happen, then they've got to post a guard. If all the guards fell asleep at the same time, and they came and stole the body, those guys are never going to have a job in the military again. As a matter of fact, you'll be having their funeral tomorrow because they're dereliction of duty. That's why the guy said, look, if the governor hears about it, we'll make sure he leaves you alone. It's the only reason they were willing to testify that that was what, or to spread the rumor that that's what had happened. They had never gone to court and made that and offered that as their testimony because they would have been executed for that. So the only witnesses said they were asleep and would have been executed had that been the truth. Second problem with this proposal is that the accused, the disciples who were accused of having stolen the body, would not have done so for a variety of reasons. You know, a couple of key lines of inquiry in any criminal investigation focuses on a couple of things they call motive or opportunity, or motive and opportunity. Now, those are not infallible guides. Motives are sometimes hidden or even strange. And you don't necessarily always understand the motive of the person who commits a crime. Opportunity is not always obvious. Nevertheless, they can be helpful guides. And in the case of the supposedly stolen body of Jesus, the disciples had no motive. There was no reason for them to have stolen. There was no conceivable benefit to themselves and a whole bunch of potential problems if they stole the body. Where are they going to hide the body? They didn't even live in Jerusalem. If they take the body, where else are they going to put it? And where are they going to keep it away from the authorities? His body had been badly mutilated by his torturous death. It was sealed securely in a tomb so no one else could desecrate his remains. They didn't have any place else to hide it if they took it. To charge that they stole his body so they could claim he'd risen from the dead is preposterous. There's no way they could sell that story when they didn't even expect him to rise from the dead themselves. And even if they tried, there's no conceivable benefit for that kind of a masquerade. They're only going to be mocked for it. If Jesus isn't there for them to be able to show people the risen Lord, if they can't testify to that, then they're and we find ultimately they do end up paying with their lives for that testimony. They end up dying on the basis of that testimony. How is that a benefit to themselves? Secondly, they had no opportunity. When the Jewish priest suggested the disciples might steal the body, Pilate approved placing the guards. I didn't read the passage in Matthew 27, verse 65, where Pilate told them, make it as secure as you know how. Okay, anybody want to volunteer to sit up tonight? You know, it's not that big a deal. We just need somebody to sit out here. Okay, in case somebody shows up. No, he got soldiers. Pilate issued him a command, a group of soldiers, a squad, maybe probably four. They were usually in squads of four, to stand guard during the night. Maybe only two were on duty at a time, and two were sleeping. But they were to make it as secure as they could. They immediately placed an official seal. That's a wax seal with the governor's signet imprint. When it says they sealed the tomb, it doesn't actually prevent opening the tomb. What it does is it serves as a strong disincentive to opening the tomb because there are severe penalties for tampering with the seal. Death penalty is fairly severe for tampering with the seal of the governor. Anyone who might dare break the seal is in violation of imperial authority. Then they put a constant watch of armed men who were Roman soldiers, as Matthew indicates here. Add to this the mysterious and unaddressed issue in this view that a part we haven't actually studied yet. When we get to the talking about the resurrection and the empty tomb, they found the undisturbed grave clothes there. How do you explain that if they stole the body? If the disciples really had stolen his body while the guards were asleep, they'd have had to pull the stone away from the entrance to the tomb, evidently dumping it on the ground rather than rolling it back, because Mark describes it as being dumped aside. Then they would have had to, all of that without waking up the guards, and then while they're afraid the guards are going to wake up at any moment, they go into the tomb and they decide that either to remove the body and leave behind counterfeit grave clothes so it would look like the body had just departed from those grave clothes, or they had to unwrap him and then somehow rewrap it so it looks like they were undisturbed. And all of that's going to take a lot more time. It's going to dramatically increase the risk of getting caught. All of it to pull off some kind of an elaborate yet quite subtle hoax. This is making zero sense. Nobody would have tried to do such a thing. Thirdly, it was contrary to their character. Letter C. The disciples were terrified. They were too frightened to even stand with Jesus during his trial or to appear at his execution. John's the only one who went to the execution, and he didn't stay. He left when Jesus dismissed him to take his mother Mary aside. They had been reluctant to even come to Jerusalem on this occasion because they said, they'll kill you. And finally, Thomas says, oh, okay, he's determined to go. Let's go die with him. And at least he was willing to die with him, but they didn't expect to survive this. These guys are terrified. They're going to have the nerve to take on a detachment of Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb. They're going to commit the serious crime of grave robbing, not to mention breaking the almost unimaginable to them to break the Jewish taboos regarding defilement from contact with a dead body, and even what that would mean to the Lord they loved, that they would have so defiled his body. All of those things would have taken significantly more courage than anybody in this group has demonstrated in the last few days. And as a matter of fact, we find them on the third day still hiding behind locked doors. This is not an intrepid group at this point. They're come out in the middle of the night to steal the body of Jesus is ludicrous. No investigator could be so credulous as to believe this kind of a charge. The fact is, the Jewish authorities never even bothered trying to arrest anybody on this charge. Nobody was ever taken to trial. Nobody was ever held accountable for it. Nobody was ever charged with grave robbing, disturbing the remains of the dead, or violating the governor's seal. No charges. But the tomb was empty. The story that the disciples had stolen the body, but it was not. They were obviously complicit in a cover-up of some kind. Ironically, the disciples came to much the same conclusion. They just figured the other guys took the body. Okay, that's what we find in John chapter 20, verse 2. Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb and seen it was empty, and she comes back and reports to Peter and John, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they laid him. They are unidentified, whether she's talking about the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities. It's those other guys. They've taken him. We know we didn't. They've taken him. He's not there. We can't find him. But you understand this charge doesn't work either? So this is letter B. Did the Jewish or Roman authorities remove the body? Well, that's the theory the disciples came up with when they couldn't explain the empty tomb. I mean, the authorities clearly had the opportunity. They were the ones who posted the guard. They were responsible for securing the tomb. Had they wanted to sneak his body out elsewhere, they had the opportunity. They were the only ones who had the opportunity. But they didn't have a motive either. They had no reason or motive for doing so. I mean, if their point was simply malice, they didn't want the disciples to be able to gather at the tomb and let's just hide the body so they won't know where he is. That would be kind of a cool joke, right? Mean, cruel. If that's what they wanted to do, it kind of blew up in their face. When all of a sudden that kind of backfired on them. And what do you think they'll do if that's what they had done? If they had the body and then the disciples are suddenly preaching a risen Christ, what do you think their solution is going to be? You bunch of idiots, here he is. Just produce the body, right? That's all they would have had to do. Since the result of the empty tomb was the belief in the resurrection, a message they desperately wanted to silence. I mean, a few weeks later, Peter and John are arrested by the temple authorities for preaching the message of the resurrection in the temple. If the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities had possession of the body, all they need to do is produce the body, and the whole thing dies that day. All talk of a risen Christ is finished. If the body were in their possession, I don't think that's the way they would have handled it, to tell you the truth. I think they would have used that as a way to frame the disciples as having stolen the body, but they still would have ended up producing the body, blame the disciples for it to make them all look bad. But here the disciples are, right there in Jerusalem, where all the evidence is available. It's not like they're preaching this in Antioch, where nobody can get to Jerusalem to check it out. They're doing it right there where the tomb is. Here, we can show you. And saying, here's the empty tomb. And neither the Roman nor the Jewish authorities produced the body to debunk that resurrection myth, as they thought it must be. I think argues convincingly they could not. They did not have the body. If they had had the body, they would have produced it. Well, those were the only two, about 1,700 years. In the late 17th, early 18th centuries, a new theory was proposed by some determined skeptics who became the first ones to propose that maybe Jesus didn't really die. They just thought he was dead. It was generally called by the proponents of that theory, they called it the swoon theory. That he had swooned, passed out, rather than actually dying. He'd been pretty badly battered, and so passing out would make sense. And maybe when they went to check, they just thought he was dead, took him down and buried him. But he wasn't really dead, that he was laid in the coolness of the tomb, and he revived and came out, and the resurrection stories began simply because he hadn't quite died yet. That swoon theory became very popular in the 19th century. It's kind of easy to suggest from 1,800 years in the future, looking back at all those certifiable idiots that were responsible for his death back then. I understand that's what they would have all had to be. Anybody involved in the testimony to the risen Christ or involved in his execution would have had to be completely certifiably incompetent. Everybody would have had to be for this theory to be viable. But it still became popular. It's completely unsupportable. For starters, there were many eyewitnesses to Jesus' crucifixion, and the testimony of all was to Christ's death. Nobody thought he wasn't dead yet. Everybody that saw it, everybody who testified of what happened, testified that he had died. So number one, the testimony of all was to Christ's death. First among them were the professional soldiers who executed him. Kind of like the guards at the tomb, whose only job was to make sure nobody broke in and took the body, yet that happened because nobody broke in. It didn't happen, actually. The body was gone, but nobody took it. These men were the executioners. Their one job is kill him. That's your job today. You've actually got three prisoners. You're going to crucify them all, and by the end of the day, you're going to make sure they're dead. That's your job. You may not like your job, but that's what you've been assigned to do. They're the executioners, the professional soldiers who executed him. The centurion that was in charge of the group that was handling the execution was specifically tasked by Pilate to certify Jesus' death. When somebody came asking for his body for burial, Pilate said, "Is he dead?" He sent the centurion to check. The centurion came back certifying. He signed his name to the death certificate, guaranteeing that he was dead. We'll see in our study of John's Gospel that when he was told them that they were to take them all down before dark, therefore make sure they all die. So they went along, and the two thieves on either side of Jesus, they broke their legs so they'd die more quickly. They didn't bother with Jesus because he was already dead. They were kind of surprised. In fact, John tells us that one of the soldiers ran a spear up into his chest just to make sure. Instead of, because, I mean, it's their heads if somebody they were supposed to execute actually survived the execution. So they're going to make sure. Leaving a man alive after being ordered to break his legs to be sure he was dead and not doing it is the kind of mistake no professional executioner would make. And even if he did, he'd not make it more than once because, once again, the penalty for that kind of failure would be death. Dereliction of his duty. Professional soldiers who executed him certified that he was dead. Secondly, friends and enemies alike who watched him die. There were some who hated him, who mocked. There were others, like Jesus' mother, who wept. And some of the others that were some of the women that were there at the crucifixion who saw him die. And then finally, there were those who prepared his body for burial. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we are told, took his body and prepared his body for burial. This was admittedly not quite the same thing as the modern Western practice of embalming. Our practice of embalming actually comes from the Egyptian practice of treating a body for burial. The Jews didn't do it that way. But those preparing his body, you know, may have been inexperienced. It may not have been something they'd done frequently. But I would think that if Jesus had merely passed out, you might expect those who were wrapping him up for burial would have noticed. Well, the testimony to all, of all was to Christ's death. Now, let's say, for the sake of argument, that it is remotely possible that all the witnesses were wrong, and he really was still alive. There was still a heartbeat, faint but there, still breathing, very, very softly, almost undetectable, but still alive. And he wasn't really dead. Well, this theory still has fatal problems. Secondly, because the conditions were not conducive to reviving. The conditions were not conducive for reviving. If he wasn't dead, he was almost dead. Can we at least agree to that? I mean, his back had been shredded by a scourge. Additional gouges from that scourge on cuts on his arms, his chest, his buttocks. His face had been beaten with rods. His beard had been ripped out. He'd had a wreath of long, sharp thorns placed on his head and beaten into his scalp. He'd lost copious amounts of blood, not to mention the spear that ran up into his chest cavity to drain the blood from there and probably piercing his heart. He had spent nearly all day nailed to a cross. He is at least severely dehydrated and suffering from the depletion from the blood loss. Even if we're to suppose that it was theoretically possible for a man to survive that kind of mutilation, and you take him down from the cross and you rush him to the trauma ward, you have emergency surgery to repair all the damage done by the spear thrust into his chest, you hook him up to life support, you get him on IVs for antibiotics to prevent infection, IVs for fluids to try to rehydrate him, and give him massive blood transfusions to try to give him back what he's missing from all the blood loss, a man in that condition is still not likely to survive the night. But they didn't take him from the cross to a trauma ward. They took him from the cross and immediately wrapped him up like a mummy with between 75 and 100 pounds, depending on how you count the Roman measure of a pound, between 75 and 100 pounds of spices, aromatic spices that worked. They were in kind of a gelatinous form, and they would work kind of like a sealant, and those linen strips that they would wrap the body with would harden as it dried into kind of a shell wrapped around the body. And you take him and you wrap him up tight like a mummy in those strips of cloth with all those aromatic spices. And you understand the wrappings alone would make escape impossible for a healthy Harry Houdini, let alone a battered and abused rabbi. And then they take him and they lay him down, and all those spices, you know, those aromatic spices are strong enough to render a healthy man unconscious. They're not likely to revive somebody who's near death. And then they take him and seal him in a tomb. And you say, well, yeah, but those tombs were surely not airtight. Well, they made them as airtight as they could because they didn't want the smell of the body decomposing to contaminate the air surrounding the tomb. They wanted it as they wanted it closed tight. And so they did a pretty good job of sealing them tight. The stagnant air in a sealed tomb is going to lead quickly to asphyxiation. It's not going to lead to recovery. So instead of giving him oxygen, they've suffocated him. But even if you set all of that aside, if they'd taken this battered man and laid him on a park bench where he could get plenty of air, still he spends 3 days with no food or water. You may not survive if you go in there tonight, healthy. And they lock you in there for 3 days with no food or water. It would kill anybody in the condition Jesus had to have been in, even if we assume he might have survived this far, even if all the witnesses are wrong. Even then, if against all the odds, he is still, miraculously, yes, it would have required a miracle for him to still be alive at this point. If he is miraculously having survived the cross, if we assume he might have survived even that burial and 3 days in the tomb, you still can't explain what happened next. That's law number three. You still can't explain what happened next. There's a series of things that happened next. What you've got to assume is this man in his battered, depleted physical state, who had inexplicably survived to this point, had to have adequate strength to get out of the grave clothes, push over the stone from inside when he couldn't get any leverage because he's got to stoop down because it's kind of small in there. So I've asked the question, who removed the stone? There was nobody to remove the stone. He would have had to do it from the inside. Once that was done, he would have to overcome the guards. Who overcame the guards? This guy? Coming out of the tomb, assuming he's still healthy enough to stand, he's going to overcome the guards? Then he's going to travel miles on his nail-pierced feet. And once he gets there, he's going to convince his disciples, I've conquered death and I've been glorified. Seriously? Are we even thinking about what this scene looked like? If that's what happened. Oh, and then, of course, the proponents of the swoon theory will admit, then, you know, about 6 weeks later, he actually succumbed to his wounds and his injuries and died. Because after about 6 weeks, he's gone. Nobody sees him again. And so he still would have had to die within the next 6 weeks. I got to tell you, I think it takes more faith to believe that a human folk hero could do all of that than to believe Jesus was really the Son of God who rose from the dead and conquered death. I think it's a ridiculous theory that he passed out, revived, and then died later. But because people would rather believe any lie than believe the truth of the risen Christ, alternative theories continue to be proposed. It was the early 1900s, and I've listed these in chronological order of when they were proposed. In the early 1900s, an academic liberal named Kearsop Lake suggested that maybe what happened in their haste and grief, this is what he believed, is that in their haste and their grief, on the morning of the first day of the week, the women went to see the tomb, and they just went to the wrong tomb. They just got confused. Ah, you know women, how they are, right? Sorry, ladies, but that's kind of the attitude that Kearsop Lake is presenting. The women got confused, and they just went to the wrong tomb. So that's letter D. Did the women go to the wrong tomb? Well, this overlooks, for one thing, something I didn't include in the outline, that Mark, in his gospel, specifically states that the women were the ones who carefully noted where he was buried. The disciples weren't there, but the women were the ones who carefully noted where Jesus was buried. They were the ones who would have noticed where he was, and such a mistake then would have become extremely unlikely. But I'll admit, unlikely things happen. If they become so disoriented by grief in the last couple of days, that on that morning they got up and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, I would suggest that to silence all of the hysterical claims of Jesus' resurrection, all the critics needed to do was point to the right tomb. Where are the people saying, oh, no, he's over here. You dummies, you just went to the wrong place. He's right here. How hard would that be? Don't you think Joseph of Arimathea knew where his tomb was? Surely somebody would have thought of that. I mean, that would have been pretty easy. They had sealed the tomb and posted a guard. How many tombs like that do you think there were out there? You think there was another one? I don't think so. I suspect this was the only one in 50 years where they'd sealed the tomb and posted a guard. Maybe never, ever had they ever done that before. For another thing, Mary went back and told Peter and told John about the tomb being empty. And Peter and John took off to run to the tomb. And John outran Peter and got there ahead of him and was looking around before Peter showed up. Apparently, he took some kind of a shortcut. He probably knew, maybe he was just younger and outran him. We don't know. That's the way it's usually presented. He might have known a shortcut. Whatever. What's ironic is that Peter and John went to the same wrong tomb, right? Mary went to the wrong one. She got confused. She came back and told them that he was missing and the tomb was empty and the body was gone and they happened to go to the same wrong tomb. I mean, the odds against this are getting greater and greater, right? So Peter and John would hardly have made the same error, I said, number two. But on top of this, you've got to keep in mind, this was not Arlington National Cemetery with thousands of tombs. This was a private burial ground, not a public one. This may have been the only tomb in the park. And if there were others, there weren't very many, and they were close by. Oh, this is the wrong way. He's right there. You can see it from here. It's not like you got to get a map to find exactly the right one and read the inscription to know where you're supposed to be. Or if that's what you're picturing, you've got entirely the wrong picture in your head of what this setting was. It was a private burial ground. This was probably the only tomb in the vicinity. And again, even if it weren't, Joseph of Arimathea surely knew where his tomb was, and he could have pointed it out. No, they got the right tomb, and the tomb was really empty. Letter E, the only adequate explanation is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only adequate explanation for the empty tomb is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence is consistent with those who claimed he rose from the dead, and it is not consistent with any other proposal, with any other possibility. Now, go to Roman numeral 2. The conclusion, I'll hurry through here a little bit, is supported by later evidences. Not just the evidence of the empty tomb, but there were later evidences. The scriptures record 10 distinct post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There are 10 distinct times recorded in Scripture where Jesus appeared to people. And if we take, we're not going to turn to all these, I just want to do a brief analysis of them. First of all, they occurred at various times. Sometimes it was first thing in the morning, sometimes it was late at evening, sometimes it was midday. Various conditions and lighting and so on, times of day. They were varied in their places. He appeared to some people in Jerusalem, he appeared to people in Emmaus, he appeared in Galilee. He appeared in different places. They sort of varied in places. Number three, the varied emotional states of the witnesses. Sometimes he met with people who were pretty hopeful because they'd heard reports from others. Most of the time he was meeting people who were discouraged or frightened or something, and they were not believing. They were confused. They were doubtful. Most of the people that he met with had not believed the witnesses who had claimed they'd seen Jesus already, and they thought they were hysterical. So there were varied emotional states. Fourthly, there were varied circumstances. One occasion, he met with some people while they were walking down the street. Another occasion, he met with people while they were standing in a garden. One time, he met with the disciples while they were fishing on a lake. One time, he met with the disciples when they were having dinner around a table in a locked room. The circumstances varied. It's not like they had to have just the right conditions or something. And when he got there, these encounters varied in his words and actions. He didn't come in and say the same thing. It's not like he comes in with some kind of a mystical message to deliver that everybody's hearing the same thing. He interacted with them in real time. He answered their questions. He told them about himself. He taught them the scriptures. He talked about what had happened. He gave them instructions. He even cooked dinner and ate it with his disciples on one occasion. I didn't include in the outline another theory for to attempt to debunk the resurrection. Anything about what's called the hallucination theory, the attempts to claim that all the witnesses to the resurrected Christ were suffering from some kind of mass hysteria, they were delusional. The hallucination theory. It ignores the fact that none of the disciples expected the resurrection. that most of the people who met with Jesus didn't believe the initial reports until they actually saw him. It doesn't even attempt to explain how a hallucination can cook and eat a fish. I'd like to hear that one sometime. The fatal weakness, though, is it completely ignores the problem of the insurmountable problem of the empty tomb. They still haven't addressed the empty tomb, even if that's the case. For another thing, we should note about these appearances, I think, that refutes the mass hysteria theory, is that they were temporary. That's the sixth point here. They were limited in time to only a 40-day period. After 40 days, it didn't happen anymore. Limited in time to 40 days. The last time he was seen, the witnesses who saw him watched him ascend into heaven in the clouds to return to the Father. Had these been caused by some kind of a mass hysteria or hallucinations, we would have expected to hear claims far and wide, increasing in frequency over time. But that didn't happen. When they saw him leave, nobody saw him again. Because, why? Because he was really there. And he really left. And so now we're waiting for him to come back. Perhaps the most convincing of all of the of these later reasons here under the post-resurrection appearances is that the witnesses were convinced against their wills. It had to be proved to them. I know Thomas gets a bad rap. We talk about doubting Thomas because when the disciples said, "We met the Lord, you just weren't there." And he says, "Well, I won't believe it until I see him with my own eyes and I put my hand into the wounds." And he says, "I talked to him in the garden just now." Mary Magdalene said, "They said, you're a crazy woman. We're not going to believe it unless we see him with our own eyes." Nobody believed the reports until they actually saw him. And in some cases, until they touched him. All those post-resurrection appearances, they weren't out looking for Jesus to show up, finding him in a cloud or finding him in a piece of bread that looks like the Savior or something. They weren't, you know, that's Catholic mysticism. That's not Scripture. Jesus showed up and they said, "Oh no, it's a ghost," until he actually touched them or something. And they were terrified. But even beyond the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, other later evidence include the fact that the church grew from this event. The existence of the church today, it didn't just grow, it has survived and thrived for centuries because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is zero adequate explanation for the establishment of the church. There is no explanation that makes sense, let alone its survival and its growth. Related to that is letter C. Nor is there any adequate explanation for how worship on the seventh day of the week, something that had been started from the dawn of time, instituted by God himself after he rested on the seventh day after creating all things, God said, "You'll worship me on the seventh day of the week," how that worship shifted from the seventh day to the first because Christ rose on the first day of the week. There's no other adequate explanation for why we worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. Suddenly, permanently, the day of worship changed. The Christian day of worship was established by this event. I think that's evidence enough of belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead all by itself. Furthermore, the New Testament was written to attest to this event. The whole point of the writing of the New Testament is to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the message of the entire New Testament. The New Testament includes six independent, separate testimonies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, three of them eyewitnesses. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would not be a New Testament, and I would submit that there would not be any point of a New Testament without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, the disciples were transformed by this event. The disciples were transformed by this event. That group of guys, that bunch of frightened, cowardly disciples who were hiding behind locked doors, afraid that the authorities were going to come and arrest them too because they killed Jesus, after they saw the risen Lord, became men of courage and conviction. They were different They had been, I put it this way for the outline's sake, they had been unwilling to stand together with the living Jesus. They had fled when he was arrested. They didn't show up for his trial. They didn't stay for his execution. They had been unwilling to stand together with the living Jesus, but now they're ready to die alone for the risen Christ. But now they're ready to die alone for the risen Christ, their risen Lord. Now, I know you filled in the last of the blanks, but bear with me, I'm not quite done. I believe it's not asserting too much to say that prior to the age of mass communication and video recording technology, that no other single historical incident is so carefully and amply proven by the evidence as is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The voyages of Christopher Columbus are not nearly so well documented. The exploits of George Washington are not nearly so well documented as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's been a few years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was now, but it was the week after Easter. A friend of mine sent me a link to an internet site where a fellow had posted a quotation from his priest's sermon that Easter Sunday. And his sermon had been titled, quote, "A New Way of Looking at the Resurrection," end quote. And then the guy who posted this quoted his priest as saying this, quote, "Regardless of what actually happened to Jesus' body on Easter morning, the important point of the resurrection story is that God is the one who renews all things," end quote. And then the guy who posted this added his own comment saying, quote, "A risen Jesus is a bit of a stretch. The Easter story is so much less embarrassing if we can focus only on its metaphorical significance." I got to tell you, it is tragic that so many churches are hearing that as their message this morning. Besides the theological error that's involved there, this blogger and his priest have a philosophical problem. There's only one basis for us to be able to affirm that God is the one who renews all things, as that priest said. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no renewal. God doesn't renew anything if Jesus didn't rise from the tomb. If salvation is just a metaphor for some vague sense of spiritual renewal, then there is no real salvation. There is no power in the gospel. And you and I stand helplessly condemned. Which is precisely the point Paul made in the text we read at the beginning today. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, he said. Now that's where I stopped in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read the next couple of verses now. Because Paul then adds the good news. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." I submit this morning that it is impossible to believe in the Jesus of the Bible without believing that he rose bodily from the dead. If you reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, you've invented another Jesus. And you're worshiping a false Christ. And you are still in your sins. You have called God the Father a liar. You have called Jesus Christ a liar, both of whom affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you try to say you're a Christian, but you don't believe in the resurrection, I got to tell you that your professed belief is absurd. It has no meaning. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14. I think we can demonstrate that there's overwhelming historical evidence affirming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus died. He really died. He was buried. 3 days later, his tomb was found empty. He was seen alive by hundreds of his followers over the next few weeks. The only explanation that fits the facts is he rose from the dead. But people still won't believe. Not because there's insufficient evidence, but because they refuse to accept the consequences of the truth of the resurrection. Because if Christ rose, then we are sinners. And we are accountable to God for our sin. And we are dependent upon Him for mercy. And because we want to be self-sufficient, and by nature we want to reject God, people will believe anything but the truth. But Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. He is risen indeed. That's why we're here today. Is He your Savior? Have you trusted Him for your salvation? If so, are you willing to stand up for Him, to live for Him, to testify to the truth of His resurrection? Make a difference for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, especially for the risen Christ. I realize, Lord, this morning the message is focused on a rational explanation or defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ based on the testimony from Your Word. Lord, I pray that the believers who are here today, our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened in our walk and our faith, our confidence in a risen Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today or more than one who don't know You as Savior, Lord, I pray that they might recognize who they are, sinners, condemned just like all of us were. But they might also recognize who Jesus is, the Son of God who died for them and then rose again to prove their sins can be forgiven and that we can be given eternal life. And may they come to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.